Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I'd ask that you'd quiet our hearts and turn our focus to you, that we would have an acute sense of you being in this room. Lord, that we would let down our guard and let you speak your love, your truth, your life, and your way into us, so that we would be transformed by your power and reflect your love to all those around us. We pray in your name. Amen. Martin Luther was once quoted as saying, "I have so much to do that if I don't spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer, I would never get it all done." Wow. Charles Spurgeon, who was the great British pastor in the late 19th century, he had a church about the size of Hope, around 10,000 people, and they had a much bigger worship space, and most of it was out of glass. It was, I believe, called the London Temple or something like that. And people were very curious how he heated the place, especially in winter. And so often church leaders from around England would come and visit him, and he would say, "I'd love to show you my boiler room." And they were like, "Well, that's interesting." So he would go and open a door. They'd go downstairs and find 1,000 people on their knees praying. And he'd say, "This is my boiler room. This is what heats the church." This is pretty wild stuff. Luther is saying, "I'm so busy, I need 3 hours of prayer to get through everything." And Spurgeon is saying, "The way we heat our church is by 1,000 people praying 24/7. Why do people say things like this? Why would people do things like this? Why would they think prayer is that important? I want to start out, first things first, though, and define prayer, because if we just kind of assume we all know what we're talking about, I think we won't make any headway. So what does prayer mean? I know there are a lot of stereotypes around. For some people, it's that thing that you're told to do, and so you have this checklist of things to do at the morning or the evening. For other people, it's this thing that's almost like magic, where if you get the words right and you get the tone of voice right and you claim the promises and you do all the right things, then God has to deliver. Some people aren't quite sure what prayer is at all. Well, if you start rummaging around Scripture, you find that actually it's very simple, and it encompasses a whole lot more than we think. Prayer is simply this. Prayer is conversation with God. Prayer is listening to and talking with God. That's all it is. Now, if that's what prayer is, that means a whole lot of things are prayer that we don't think about. For example, any conversation that we have with God today is prayer. Or any conversation that the disciples had directly with Jesus when he was on earth, all that was prayer, including when he said, "What shall we have for dinner?" Because they were talking to God, right? And also that conversation Moses had with that burning bush. All of that is prayer. I still remember one time I was at a Catholic Mass. It was not here. And back then, I was a student and subscribed to the What They Don't Know Can't Hurt Them school of attending Catholic Church. And there I was, and the priest began the whole service with, "Let us begin our prayer." And I thought that was kind of bizarre. What do you mean, "Let us begin our prayer"? Until it just hit me. Oh, duh. The songs we just sang are prayer. The prayers we prayed together, obviously prayer. When we hear God's word in a curious way, that's a kind of prayer also, because it's part of the conversation we have with God. So the priest was absolutely right. All the hymns, the liturgy, the homily, the Lord's Supper, all of it was a kind of prayer. So that's what we mean, and that's what Scripture means when it talks about prayer. Prayer is simply talking with God and listening to Him in all the various forms that we do that. Well, what happens when we begin to talk to God and listen to Him? Well, I have four things I want to share with you this evening, and I want to start with the first one. When we engage in conversation with God, God can change us from a nobody into a somebody. I want to just walk through with you Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, if you have your Bibles. I don't have time to literally read through it, but I'll just pick it up here and there. It starts out with Jesus preaching, and he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's at this big natural amphitheater. If you take a tour in Israel, and they'll go actually to this place and show you this natural amphitheater. And he goes to a fisherman, and he says, "Would you mind taking me out a bit into the lake?" And there's a reason why he did that, because the further you get out into the lake, until a certain point, you actually sound louder. So it says that all the people were listening to the word of God that Jesus preached, which is kind of a double irony because, first of all, chances are he was probably preaching out of the Old Testament, either out of the books of Moses or the prophets or maybe also the Psalms or wherever he was. But second of all, many of the crowd didn't know it yet, but anything he said was the word of God because he was God. So they were kind of getting double duty going on there, and he was preaching away, and at the end of that, he turned, and then he had a special word of the Lord, shall we say, for Peter. So he said to Peter, now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Now, this particular word of the Lord, as we might call it, didn't catch Peter very well, because you can see he says, Master, which is the proper term for a rabbi, we've worked all hard last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so. Now, the Bible doesn't quite say the tone of voice, but it could be everything from just sort of polite, like, yeah, right, whatever, you just stick to your preaching, but we'll do this out of respect, to full-blown sarcasm. Yeah, right, well, if you say so, good luck with that. Now, what's so funny about that? Well, every good fisherman on the Sea of Galilee to this day knows you do not fish during the day. Because when it gets hot, they go down deep. You fish during the night when the fish come up. So clearly Jesus does not know what he's talking about. Or does he? So they go out into the middle of the lake, they drop their nets, and they catch so many fish that it practically swamps the boats and they almost sink. Peter now figures out who he's dealing with and no longer calls him master, but Lord. And this is what he says, Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. I'm a nobody. I'm worse than a nobody. I'm a sinner. What did that word sinner mean? Well, the obvious things, but it meant something more in first century Palestine. His kind of sinner was being a poor person. In the first century, poor people were poor because of their bad lifestyle choices. Poor people were poor because they deserved to be poor. Poor people were poor because they did something wrong and God was punishing them. But all poor were there because they deserved it. And we weren't going to help them out because they needed to help themselves out. Not only that, they were so poor they could not keep the cleanliness laws that you needed with food. And so they themselves were unclean or dirty. They also couldn't afford the sacrifices at the temple, so they felt they were literally cut off from God's grace. So here's Peter, someone who can't go to temple, he can't afford it, and he can't even afford to keep the cleanliness laws, so he's dirty, he's cut off from God's grace, and he's poor. Three times cursed, as far as society thinks. Go away from me, Rabbi. I'm a sinner. You want nothing to do with me. I'm under God's curse. I'm a nobody. Anybody ever felt that way here? No hands raised. Anybody felt that if they really knew who I was, they'd walk? If they really knew my secrets, if they really knew my past, if they really knew my addictions, if they really knew my habits, they would not be my friend. And if God really knew this stuff, he might walk too. And so when we have a conversation with God, we put all the pretty stuff on and we never get real, because we don't get real with anybody else either. And here's Peter. He doesn't know what to do. He's backed up against a corny, so he's exposed. He's a sinner. He's in poverty. He's dirty. He's cut off from God's grace at the temple. And what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be fishing for people. And the Bible says, as soon as they landed, Peter and the other people in the boat left everything and followed Jesus. Why? Well, if somebody had done something that amazing, I might be curious to follow him around a bit too. But I think there's something deeper to that. Jesus turned a bunch of nobodies into some somebodies. This is a rabbi who works miracles. This is a rabbi who preaches the word of God powerfully. And he's paying attention to these nobodies, and he's giving them a brand new identity. They are people that Jesus wants to have follow him. That's not like, well, if you want to measure up, you got to follow me. No, it's more like, welcome to the Rocks Band. It's as if the Rolling Stones said, you want to be our drummer? Don't worry, we'll give you lessons. A lot of people would drop everything and get on that gig. That's exactly what's going on here. It's Jesus is giving them a brand new identity, and that's what he wants to do with us when we engage him in prayer. Because when we begin to talk with God and listen to him, he transforms us into a completely new person. There's another person who needed that same kind of transformation, but he didn't know it. A guy named Nicodemus says that he shows up to Jesus at night. He's a Pharisee, and he's a member of the National Ruling Council. So he's got prestige. Everybody thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. They're the ones they give the first seat in the pew. And they all are assuming he's a good giver. So his voice counts. And he starts, and he's a little slimy. He says, Rabbi, we know from the miracles that you do that you must be from God, because no one is who does your miracles cannot be from God. You know, and he goes on and on trying to impress Jesus with how cool he is. Jesus cuts right to the quick and says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. What's that all about? In the church I grew up with, they interpreted that to mean, unless you pray the prayer and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're going to go to hell. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Yes, he offers eternal life. Yes, often people do that by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a good thing, by the way. But here's what Jesus is talking about here. That whole thing with Peter, turning nobodies into somebodies and gathering around him where they were following him, and then they later begin to do the same miracles he does, and they proclaim the same good news he does, that's called the kingdom of God. Jesus said, repent, which means turn around, rethink your thinking, believe the incredibly good news that the kingdom of God is here. You do not have to wait for the kingdom of heaven until you die. Jesus said, it's right here. And Nicodemus was missing it because he thought his religiosity was what was going to make him part of God's people. And Jesus said, you got to press the reset button on your life, because until that happens, you can't even see what's under your nose. You cannot even enter my band of followers because you won't like it. How many times has God brought the kingdom close to us, but because of our limited vision, we've missed it? Because we've identified ourselves on what we can do, our performance, our ability to make others like us, our ability to make others need us, our ability to look good. And because we're so busy keeping our image and maintaining our security and hanging on to everything, when God calls us to risk it in his grand story, we go, we don't want that. And he says, I tell you, unless you are born again, you can't even see what I'm offering you. What does it mean to be born again? What Jesus did to Peter. It's when God presses the reset button and starts you from a new place. He takes you out of your pain, out of your regrets, out of your secrets, out of your addictions, whatever is terrifying you that might be exposed, and he renames you. Guess what he renames you? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And God said that about Jesus before he started his ministry, not afterwards. And he says that about us even before we know who he is, not afterwards. And he says, come join my family. Come follow me. Come get a new identity. Come be a somebody in my kingdom. And that's what happens when we lean in to our conversation with God. He begins to speak a new identity into us. And when we do that, also God sets us free from our demons, whatever they are. What happens when Jesus comes into contact with people weighed down by pain? What happens when Jesus comes into contact with people weighed down by their addictions or whatever demon you might carry, including supernatural ones? And my friends, they are real and they can mess with you. There's a story in Mark chapter 5. Jesus and the disciples are still at the Sea of Galilee, and they go to the other side of the sea, and they're in the region of what they call the Gerasenes, and there is a man possessed by evil spirit. And he came out of the cemetery to meet Jesus and his followers. You need to understand that a seminary is a place that'll make you dirty. Have you ever noticed Jesus likes to hang around dirty people, or at least what society regards as dirt? He was hanging around Peter, who would have made Jesus dirty if he'd touched him. Because unclean people are contagious. If they touch you, you get unclean. Well, a cemetery will also make you unclean. And there's this crazy man running around the cemetery possessed by an evil spirit. And it says that he's howling and screaming day and night, and he's cutting himself. And they try to chain him up to keep him safe from not only the town, but from himself. And he breaks the chains and runs around the graveyard screaming and howling and cutting. And there's people to this day who are in such deep pain that they cut themselves either to feel something for the first time or because they think that's all they deserve. And Jesus says to the spirit in this man, come out of him. And that spirit cries out, Jesus, don't interfere with us. Don't torture us. I obey you, Son of God. And Jesus says, what's your name? And all of a sudden we discover that the spirit turns out to be a bunch of spirits, because they say, we are legion, which means we are over 1,000. This is a person who is so broken. Who knows why? Maybe it was abuse by his parents. Maybe it was abuse at the hands of the Roman soldiers. This was not uncommon for them to torture people for fun. Maybe it was the grinding poverty he experienced or the violence from the equivalent of a street gang. We don't know, but he was so broken and his ego had been so shattered that he had become dominated by his pain, by the demons that inhabited him. Jesus says, get out. You don't get to dominate my kids. You do not get to define the people that I love. There's a funny little thing in the story where the demons try to bargain with Jesus of all things. They say, well, if you're going to toss us out, can we at least go into the pigs? There was apparently a herd of pigs there on the slope. I never knew that pigs ever were in herds. For me, pigs are in sties. You know, it's all muddy and gross. But I have this alpine scene of pigs with little bells on, going ding, 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 you know, and then there's pretty music, you know, by Edvard Grieg and the yodeling and the pigs. Who knew? Well, apparently the demons go right into the pigs, and down the hill they go right into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown themselves. And I've heard people say, wait, that's kind of mean. Why did Jesus kill off all those pigs? Well, if you're a first century Jew, that's a good thing. Because until Jesus declares all things clean, pigs, nobody ought to be eating them. And the fact that someone is raising pigs to be eaten is a bad thing. Here, let me just translate it in Lutheran language. And Jesus said, come out. And the disciples bargained with him and said, can we go into that herd of mosquitoes? See, we're in Minnesota. And so the demons went into the mosquitoes and they flew over Lake Superior and drowned in the lake. See, does that make more sense? So think of pigs as the Norwegian Lutheran equivalent of mosquitoes. Now here's the deal. The townspeople hear all the ruckus. Someone goes and says what happened. And they come out to see what Jesus is doing with this unclean, filthy, crazy man. And they discover him fully clothed. He'd been running around naked with Jesus. And it says, in his right mind. And many of the people are terrified and beg Jesus to go. See, when God gets loose, a lot of people who like their proper religion, a lot of people who like it really safe, a lot of people who like their Christianity in a nice, neat little tidy box want God to go. Remember, it was the religious people who ultimately killed Jesus. That's how badly they wanted him to go. Beware of proper, uptight, upright people. They probably would have joined in on nailing Jesus to the cross. Because Jesus doesn't want to bind us up because we're too loose. He wants to loose us because we're bound. And when we connect with God in prayer, when we listen to him, when we talk with him, when we pour out the pain, when we let him know what defines us, our bitterness, our addictions, our secrets, our regrets, no matter what it is, he will free us from that stuff. And if you keep reading the story, this man who was running around screaming and cutting himself and being a danger to himself and others turned out to be a preacher. Jesus sent him and he began to preach all around the region of the good news of what God had done for him. Not only can he free you from whatever demons you have, God can also open your eyes to a larger reality than you've ever seen before. That's what happens when we talk and listen to God. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this wonderful story about Elisha, and I'll probably say Elijah six times, but just ahead of time, I mean Elisha. There's two of them. They drive us crazy, Elijah, Elisha. In Hebrew, they sound a lot different. One is Elisha, and the other is Eliyah. That one's harder. But since we're in English, it's Elijah, Elisha. What are you going to do? And he's got a young servant. Now, the king of Aram is at war with Israel, and he's constantly making incursions into the nation of Israel and often to kidnap whole villages and sell them as slaves. Except something a little problematic has happened to the king of Aram's kidnapping enterprise. Now, whenever he goes into Israel, he's getting ambushed. That wherever he decides to raid or invade, there's the Israelite army ready to meet him, and they're just wiping him out. This is bad for business. So he calls together his military commanders and says, which one of you is a traitor? Because every time we do something, it seems that the king of Israel knows what we're doing. Who's telling? Who's working for Mossad? That's Israel's Defense Intelligence Network. And the generals say, nobody. But there is a prophet named Elisha who the word of the Lord is given to, who God talks to, and he's telling them what we're doing, and he even tells you what you're whispering to your wife in the bedroom. Says that in the Bible. I'm betting his wife was none too happy about that. And so the king says, well, I know how to take care of that problem. So they go find out where Elisha lives. He lives in a town of Dotham. And they say, we're going to encircle that thing, and we're going to nuke him and all there, and that problem will be solved. And so they create a huge, mighty army that encircles this village called Dotham. And the next morning, Elijah's young servant wakes up, and he gets up onto the roof to stretch and maybe greet the sunrise, and sees instead this army of thousands all around the whole town, and he thinks, we are so dead. And he goes down to Elisha and says, what are we going to do? There's no way out of this one. Ever been there? Where you've literally screamed out, what are we going to do? There's no way out of this one. where I don't know whether it's the diagnosis you got from the doctor, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it was finances, maybe you were laid off and you still wonder where you're going to get work, and all you can think of is, what am I going to do? I don't see any way out. How did Elisha respond to his servant? Don't be afraid. That's what Jesus said to Peter. I'll bet something interesting is going to happen after that. Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than theirs. And like Peter, probably this young servant rolled his eyes like, yeah, right, doesn't look like it. There's you and there's me and a few other villagers, and then there's about 10,000 out there. How's this going to work out? And then Elisha prays. He gets into a conversation with God, and he says, Yahweh, open his eyes, let him see. And the Bible says that Yahweh opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. When you engage God in prayer, when you begin to talk and listen to God, you will discover that there is more going on than you see, and that often God's got the situation quite handled. It may not be the way you like, but he's not losing control. I don't know where I heard this, but imagine a challenge in your life, and imagine God going, oh my goodness, how did that happen? Boy, that was a curveball. I don't know what to do now. Really? Oh goodness, wow, now I'm pretty sovereign, but boy, that beats me. Boy, as he turned to you and said, now what do we do? Don't think he's doing that. I was taking a course on leadership 2 weeks ago, and our professor kept saying, don't live situationally, live sovereignly. Don't live as if the situation is king, live as if God is king, and he's going to work it through. The Apostle Paul, probably writing from a jail cell, says, I know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And then he begins to describe that good, that God takes everything that life can throw at us, and he leverages it, and he flips it on its head and works it for his glory and our benefit one way or another. Will it be comfortable? Not necessarily. Will it be pleasant? Probably not. But he'll never let it harm us, ultimately. He will somehow work it to shape us into the character of his son. That's what Scripture says. So what happens when God does this? Well, Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 17. He's praying for the Ephesian congregation. He says this, I pray that the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, or in more modern English, spiritual wisdom and insight, that you may know him better. This is very important. When we engage God in conversation, we begin to know him better. Literally, the eyes of our heart are open to who he is, his character, and his unconditional love for us. Often what the biggest change is when we discover how much he loves us. You see, when he looks in your eyes, he sees everything you've ever done and all the secrets that you're holding back, not only from him but for yourself. He knows them too late. And then if you look more carefully, you'll see a little twinkle in his eye like, that ain't nothing I can't deal with. In fact, I can even leverage your mistakes and your messes for your benefit. And there's nothing you can do or say or think that would drive me away. You're just stuck with me. And folks, that's a good thing that we're stuck with God. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying. And then he continues and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which he has called you, that you would know that your future is a good one. For I know the plans I have for you, the Lord said to the Israelites who were stuck in Babylon after the exile. And they are plans of good, not to destroy you, but to give you hope and to give you a future. And he says that to us wherever we're stuck. And then it says, what kind of hope, what kind of future? It says that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance to his people. What is that inheritance? It literally is to be the way that God loves other people. To partner with him as he puts back the planet. To partner with him as he puts back lives one person at a time. To partner with him as he restores this earth. He wants to bring the kingdom of God in you and through you. That's his glorious inheritance, that you get to partner with him as he repairs the neighborhood. Can you think of any better way that somebody's eternal destiny might be changed by what God does through you? That's pretty cool. And the more we hang with him, the more we listen, the more we talk with him, the more he changes us, the more he gives us insight, the more he gives us the ability to see what's going on. So indeed, we get to be the way he loves other people. And that brings us to our final point, that not only does he open our eyes so we see a larger reality than we've ever seen before, he also, in tough situations, can move us from fear to boldness. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Peter and John have done great miracles. They healed the lame man. He was leaping and dancing in the temple. Great crowd gathers around. They preach the good news. More people start following Jesus, and the powers that be aren't happy. So they arrest Peter and John. They take him before the trial of the National Religious Council. They put him on trial. And then they order both of them to be beaten. And then they say, "And you will not speak the name of Jesus again in this town. He's a traitor. He's a dangerous false prophet who would lead Israel astray, and we're glad we've done away with him, and no nonsense about him coming back." So Peter and John return to the place where the other Jesus followers are, and they tell everybody what the leading priests and the elders have said. And it says that when the people heard the report, all the believers lifted their voice together in prayer. And here's what's interesting, because these are people who are used to having their eyes open. What do they pray? What's their conversation with God sound like? "Help! Get us out of here! Rescue us! Deliver us from these priests! Come on, make it easy for us again!" No, not at all. They pray a very interesting prayer, and I want to read it. "Well, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, 'Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time together in futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened again in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats, and give your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hands with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." I want to dissect this prayer. We have a little bit of time, and I want to just walk us through this, because this is weird. Here's what they don't ask God for. They don't ask God for deliverance. If I was in that situation, I'd be saying, "God, get me out of here. I don't want to go to jail. Come on, use your power. I followed you. You owe me one." What are these people who have been hanging with Jesus all this time? Many of these people saw Jesus killed, and many of them saw him 3 days later. So they know that they have been following someone who is Lord not only over life, but also over death. So here's what they do. The first thing they do is they name who they're talking to. Sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in it. They affirm that they're praying to the guy who can get stuff done. He is the creator of the world. But not only that, they also then refer to a time when he got stuff done. It says, "You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David," and they quote Psalm 2. "Why are the nations so angry? Why are they in an uproar? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth are prepared for battle. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's what Psalm 2 says. And anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. And that word in English is Messiah. Now, in Psalm 22, it meant the King David. But the followers know it means another king. And by the way, they just quoted a little bitty part of that psalm. The rest of the psalm goes something like this. "Yes, the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. He's amused by the nation's attempts to do in his anointed. And they have no idea what's going to happen to them." And so they quote a psalm that talks about the time that another group of people tried to take on God and his king, and God just laughed at them and swept them aside like someone swept aside a fly or a mosquito. And so they know that there is a God who not only can rescue them, but has many times in the past rescued them. So they name who he is, and they also recall a time when God came through, and they say, "And God, something similar is happening again." Because they went after Jesus, your anointed, your Messiah, your Mashiach, and they killed him. But he came back 3 days later. And guess what? I love this, all this predestination language. But then everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. What does that mean? God's a puppet master and he rigged it all? Nope. it's better. It means that no matter what the forces of evil conspire to do, no matter what they attempt, they will play right into God's hands. God is not the author of evil, but boy, can he sure leverage it. No matter what the world throws at God, no matter what life throws at us, it'll play right into God's hands for our benefit and his glory. And they're affirming that. They say, just as what happened with your servant Jesus, how that played right into your hands for the salvation of the world, now here come the authorities at us again, and we would ask this. What are they asked? Now they finally have the. Now they're finally going to get to the ask, as they say in sales language. Here it is. Give us your servants deliverance. Nope. Give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. In other words, give us the courage. Turn our fear into boldness so we can go out and do exactly what Peter and John did that got them into so much trouble. We want to go out and do the same thing. So make us bold. Make us courageous to do so. And even more than that, give us the ability to perform the same miraculous deeds of power that Peter and John did so that more people would know who you are, that more people will follow you. We don't care about the consequences because we are so caught up in your story and we don't want our story to be a part of your story. So give us boldness to do that. That's what they pray, because their eyes have been opened, because they have been set free, because these are nobodies that have been turned into somebodies, because they're talking and listening to God. And so they literally pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what this prayer really is. They are praying the Lord's Prayer. They're just putting it into different words. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done around us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done through us. And that's the kind of life those first century Jesus followers had been captured by. And they wanted to go on that kind of amazing adventure. So what kind of life do you want to live? What kind of life would you like to lead? If you get into conversation with God where you listen and talk with him, you're going to discover a God who turns you from a nobody into a somebody, a God who frees you from your demons no matter what they are, a God who will open your eyes to what he's really up to, and a God who will give you the vision and boldness to respond to his call no matter what the circumstances, because that's the kind of God he is. In a moment, we're going to sing a song about having our eyes opened. And often I catch myself when I sing it going through the motions going, man, the drummer's just rocking today. I want you to listen to the lyrics and make them your own and ask God to open your eyes. That his kingdom and his will may be done not only in the kingdom of heaven, but in your heart, in your life, around you, and through you. Let's pray. Lord, indeed we would ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. And Lord, we are terrified often when we pray that because we kind of got everything taken care of and settled and it's in a tidy little box. And we kind of know how life goes with us and we would rather not have any rude interruptions. But Lord, we would ask that you would break down all our defenses and all the places where we are afraid that we would hear you whisper, don't be afraid. You do not need to be afraid. And then you would show us who we really are, the kind of somebodies we are in you, that you would free us from all the things that keep us from the life you have from us, and that you would open our eyes and we would become your bold people proclaiming your good news. We pray this boldly and now pray the words your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.